A few years ago, The Atlantic magazine ran a really interesting article, and the article was entitled "The Man Who Couldn't Stop Giving." And it was about a man in Brazil. He lived in Rio de Janeiro, and he worked at an insurance company, and he was extremely miserly and very money conscious. He was money conscious. He was extremely interested in making more and more money. He could never quite have enough. And then one day, something happened. There was a change. It was a radical change in his life. He retired, or quit, rather, his job, and he went to work with his brother at a little street-side mobile French fry stand in Rio de Janeiro. And they would sell French fries to whoever would come by. But the interesting thing about this man, and the article uses uses a different name for him to protect his family's identity, but the interesting thing about this man is that if anyone came up and asked him for free French fries, he would give it to them. Which you might think would be commendable and good, which it is, but he would do it every single time. What money he made, the little bit of money, he would immediately give away. He became obsessed with giving. His brother and his wife and his mother began to confront him. It's a true story. It's not a preacher story. You know what I mean? I mean the kind of story preachers tell where afterwards you think, is that true? This has actually happened. And it created problems for his business. Eventually, the little French fry stand couldn't make it anymore, so he had to live basically in government housing, and he lived a very poor life. What happened to this guy? What made him go from hungry for more and more money to giving everything away? Well, the doctors say that what happened was a stroke. He had a stroke while he was selling insurance that did damage to his frontal lobe. They say that psychiatrists have long known that there is a kind of pleasurable sensation that comes with charity and giving. And in fact, when they've done studies of measuring people's brain activity while having them give money to charities online, they have noticed very dramatic spikes in dopamine releases. Dopamine is released in your brain in connection with pleasure. It's connected with euphoria, sexual pleasure. It's kind of the pleasure center of your brain. And that's why addictions, they say, you know, take on a kind of chemical element. Pornography addiction, for instance, has a chemical element. They say that dopamine is actually a gazillion times more powerful than the sensation of taking cocaine. That sexual euphoria, sexual addictions, any type of pursuit of kind of hedonistic pleasure usually involves this kind of addiction to dopamine releases. So the question that psychiatrists have is, if giving is such a pleasurable experience for people, and that seems to be pretty settled, why don't people do more of it? Why isn't the world at large, why aren't people addicted to charity like they are to other forms of pleasure? And the answer to that, they say, is your frontal lobe, which controls impulse. So your frontal lobe kind of has the job of keeping everything in check, right? So your frontal lobe, they say, would caution you and would give you the other side of the picture. Hey, if you give away all your money, you won't be able to feed your children, right? It's the balancing out of things. So when this man had this stroke, the doctors said that it damaged the frontal lobe, and he suddenly developed what they called pathological generosity. That's their term in the article. Pathological generosity is like pathological anything. It's a pathological, unchecked, compulsive pursuit of a given thing. So he became a pathologically generous person. He gave away everything and ended up impoverished and brought his marriage into a terrible situation. Imagine being married to someone who could not give money away. We think we'd like to be married to a generous person. What if your spouse literally gave their paycheck away the moment they got it? So suddenly even we know that to function in society, there's got to be kind of checks on this. Now we romanticize the truly great humanitarians. Francis of Assisi, we romanticize. He literally gave away everything and walked off unclothed into the hillsides of Italy and lived among the poor. But Francis didn't have a wife or children. But what about someone who does? What does it mean? Well, I was thinking about that. I read that article and I was thinking about that in terms of Exodus 36. I think that a psychiatrist who studied Exodus 36, 1 through 7, would have to say that Israel evidenced corporate pathological generosity. Something happened to Israel around the end of Exodus 35 and beginning of Exodus 36 that made them give everything they had to the building of the tabernacle, as we've looked at over the last few weeks, but to the point where they didn't stop. And Exodus 36 is an amazing chapter because it is one of the few times in human history that leaders have had to go to a group of people and say, don't give any more money. Don't give any more gold. They kept giving until the leadership of the community, Moses, and of course, above all, the Lord, spoke and said, stop. Now, what happened in Exodus 36? Seems to me that we have two options. Corporate pathological generosity, that somehow they had a corporate trauma to the brain that made them compulsively give. Or, B, they saw something in God that suddenly brought their lives into perspective and made them willing to give everything they had to His great cause. And I would like to argue that what we find in Exodus 36 is not brain damage, but worship. They are worshiping God. And I want us to look at this. I only have 2 points tonight. The first point is, all good things that we have are truly gifts from God. All good things that we have are truly gifts from God. Now you'll remember that chapter 35 of Exodus ends with a general and then a specific outpouring of God's enabling power. Generally, God stirred the hearts of the people and everyone. And remember last week we said tellingly, which was unusual in the history of Israel at this time, men and women alike brought everything they had for the building of the tabernacle. Specifically, there were two people in particular, Bezalel and Aholiab, who seem to have been given a special gifting and special talents to lead the construction project. So when we pick up in Exodus 36, we see the continuation of that discussion of Bezalel and Aholiab. And what we see there, though, is a type and a picture of how everything good that we have really is a gift from God. So I want you to listen to verses 1 and 2. Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred up to come to do the work, which is the same term he used in 35. So I want you to notice that. Bezalel and Aholiab, look at the strong emphasis on divine enabling of these and all who worked on building the tabernacle. Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary. I want you to take notice of that, because it's common for us to say or to think that I have my talents and skills, and then we pray that God will show up and do something special. But that verse makes no distinction between talent and skill and supernatural divine enabling. The point I'm trying to make is this: the talents and skills you have are supernatural enabling. Every bit of it. It's not you or me bringing whatever talents we might have and then God meeting us with a kind of extra coating of divine power. It's all divine power. So what does this change? It changes how we do hospital visitation. If you go to the hospital, everyone in here knows what it is to go to a hospital and pray over a friend who's about to have surgery. And we say, Lord, we pray you would guide the doctors and nurses. Conceptually, you should not think of that as the doctor has great skill and intelligence. We hope you will use that toward a good end. The right way to think of it is, God, you have already graciously blessed this doctor with skill and intelligence. The skill is not his apart from the grace of God. It is the grace of God. So there is, therefore, no need for the great distinction between natural and supernatural. Every good thing we have is from God, who is above nature, who is super nature. Everything we have. Your skills did not originate from your own brilliance. And if you say, yeah, they did, I've always had an aptitude for this, the question then is, where did you get the aptitude? Yeah, but I've just always been good at numbers. But where did you get that? I've just always had a mind wired for building things. But who wired it? Right? I just want to try to humble all of us before God so we can remember that you at your best, you in your zone, still have to say thank you to God. Because it's all from God. So just hear again. Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. So the goal of the life of the people of God is to bring the God-given intelligence and skill and talents and smarts and whatever you have in whatever area in line with God's prescription for how it is to be used. What I want us to guard against is the idea that we're doing God a favor by bringing our brilliance to His plan. Your brilliance is His plan. So if you hear this and you think, then there's nothing that I can just say, hey, I did this, that's absolutely right. Everything we do is a hallelujah to the grace of God and the mercy of God. Are you good at your job? Thank God that you're good at your job. Are you great at what you do? You should be praising the Lord that you're great at what you do, because He equipped you for it. But then notice verse 2, he uses the image of mind. Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, which reminds us of Paul saying that we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then Paul, in what's called the Carmen Christi in Philippians 2, saying, have this mind in you, which was likewise in Christ Jesus, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, etc., etc., but emptied himself. But the renewal of our mind, the mind must be given to Jesus. And I say that only to say that with all of our talk about asking Jesus in your heart, which, Ashley, we just did with Amber, it's perfectly legitimate language, but that needs to include the mind. You could just as easily say, ask Jesus into my mind. Now, we would say, no, the heart is the control center. I mean, I'm just telling you exactly what Scripture says. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. You've got to have the mind of Jesus in you. So make sure when you say, ask Jesus into your heart, you don't mean a localized compartment of your life. He gets it all. He gets it all. Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, which is more specific than verse 1, which just says, Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill. It gets more specific. Verse 1, God put skill in you. Verse 2, God put skill in your mind. And I love that. There's some sort of progression happening here that God moves you. I don't remember the movie, but there was a movie, I recall it being probably not a movie we would show on Sunday night at church. There was a movie in which Alec Baldwin, my favorite, that was sarcasm, Alec Baldwin is a surgeon. Any of y'all remember this movie? He's like a very successful surgeon. And there's a chilling scene in the boardroom. You remember this? He's sitting with the other. Maybe it's a legal case. Maybe there's... Yeah, he's testified. Yeah. You remember the line he says? Yeah. You want to say it? Well, yeah, I don't remember. But what he says is, he gives this kind of, it's right up there with Gordon Gekko's greed speech off of Wall Street. It's a cringing thing. But Alec Baldwin says, when I'm in that room and when I perform a great surgery, this, that, and the other, I am God. And that's the kind of thing we're hitting against here. At your greatest moment, you are still not God. You're still borrowing from what God gave you, because it's purely a gift. So all good things that we have are truly gifts from God. And the second point is this. Joyful giving, number two, is therefore the most natural thing in the world. If you say, you're talking about giving again because we're doing this campaign. I've been going through Exodus for like 3 years. I'm not that good of a planner. Pure coincidence. But it does go hand in hand with Haggai, let me say. Exodus 35 and 36 and the construction of the tabernacle fits beautifully with Haggai 1 and 2 and the construction of the second temple. But watch this. Watch what happens. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work of the sanctuary. So remember, in verse 35, everyone starts bringing stuff, right? Much like our church did a couple Sundays ago. I mean, it was an amazing and beautiful thing to have a common cause and a goal, and everyone kind of came and gave. It looked like that. I mean, the people of God came together and gave. And they still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning. So watch what happens. So that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp. I love this. Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary. Words you've never heard a politician or a Baptist preacher say. We don't need any more of your money. Nowhere is that taught in seminary. Contrary to what you think, the opposite is not taught either. Hey, there's not a class how to take money from people. I think people think that. There are guys who are good at it. I actually hate talking about it. But words you never hear. Stop bringing money. Notice that every one of the workers came to Moses. They were all overwhelmed. The pile of gold and silver had gotten so big, it's just sitting out there. They don't need it. Contrast that, by the way, with Haggai. Remember? Look at the temple. What does it look like in comparison with the temple? It's a difference. But they didn't have it. In Haggai, they're returning from Babylonian exile, and they don't have it. But what's interesting here is they're coming out of exile in Egypt. But remember, they had plundered the Egyptians. Remember? This is Egyptian gold. So they had gold. They had enough to make a golden calf out of their earrings and bracelets and whatever else. Even after all of that, they have enough to bring it to where they have to say stop. But watch. Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained. That makes it sound like they're having to fight them off. Can you imagine? Every preacher's like, I love this verse. Let us give more, you know. That's just, stop. You've done too much. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do the work. It was enough. Now, I want to make 2 points. The first point is that verses 3 through 7, I believe, are connected with verses 1 and 2. The gifting from God to Aholiab and Bezalel and all the workers is connected to these people giving. And the point is this. I think Israel suddenly understood that they were the unbelievably blessed recipients of an unbelievably generous God who had given them everything. And once, here's the second point, and once you see the gifts that God has given to you, the most natural thing in the world is to want to give it back to Him. I mean, it's an amazing thing to stop and think. Just imagine, we know this intellectually, but I mean, imagine if somehow you could wake up tomorrow and think, last night I was asleep for however long you sleep. Trying to think. Last night I went to bed at 10 and I got up at 5:30. How many hours is that? Thank you. I didn't do good in math. So that means for 7.5 hours, completely unaware, with no effort from me, God protected me and Ronnie and Hannah in our house. The house did not burst into flames. We all kept breathing all through the night. And I woke up and took my dog out into the backyard. What a great God we have. And you do that for yourself. Even if you say, I had a terrible night, didn't sleep well, but you're here. You're alive. I mean, the point is, if we could ever break through our sense of entitlement that we all have, I should have breath. Why? Who says you should have breath? I should be alive. I'm alive. But you had nothing to do with that. Your existence had nothing to do with your own forethought. It's not as if before you existed you thought, I shall be. And then you were. Only God can do that. You did not speak and come into being. You're purely at the mercy of God's grace. So I had parents. God made your parents. No matter how far back you take it, it's God. And He blessed you. Every breath you have taken, is a gift from God. Every moment you've had is a gift from God. If we could see that, I think we would give everything. I'm not talking about money or offerings. I'm talking about our lives. I'm saying we would give our lives, our schedules, our time, our hearts, all that we have to God. What would it be like to understand how much you have been given? Now, this, as I begin to approach my conclusion, that wording's intentional. I'm not there yet, but I'm walking towards it. What should it mean for Christians who know they have been given the gift of God's own Son? If Israel gave everything they had simply out of an awareness that God had been good to them and preserved them, what should we do with the awareness that His Son died on a cross to save us from eternal damnation? That's mind-blowing. That's mind-blowing. And here's the thing for preachers. That right there does something that guilt never can. I've just made a determination that I don't want to spend my life trying to guilt people. I'd like to spend my life trying for all of us to see the beauty of the gospel of Jesus. Beauty compels people more than fear. Gratitude compels people more than guilt. I mean, it's not just winning people with honey instead of vinegar. It's not that. It's not about manipulation. It's about when you see something so unbelievable, you want to say thank you. God's been good to you. God has given us His Son. And that's why Christian history is filled with martyrs and missionaries and people just like you who do unbelievable things because Jesus has done so much for you. So let me give you one example of what it looks like to have such a vision of Christ that you're willing to give everything. On the screen behind me is a picture of Adoniram Judson and Ann Hasseltine. I always thought Adoniram Judson was a good-looking fella. Look at that guy. Look at that noble hairline. That noble forehead. Ronnie, all great men have great foreheads. Did you know that? It's a joke. Anyway, and then Ann Hasseltine, beautiful as well. Good-looking couple. They lived in the late 1700s on into the 1800s. Adoniram Judson, along with William Carey and others, are one of the names that Christians and Baptists, especially back in the day, used to really know. These are some of the great missionary heroes from the past. But Adoniram Judson was in love with Ann Hasseltine and wanted to marry her, but he wanted to marry her and take her to Burma for missions. This was not a day of airplanes. So to go to India, he refers to Burma as India. Burma's on the eastern, connected to the eastern portion, so I assume at that time that Burma was part of India. I'll assume. He had to write her parents a letter and ask for their consent for him to marry their daughter. I want you to hear the letter that Adoniram wrote Anne's father. Listen to what he wrote. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you, sir, consent to all this? for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you. For the sake of perishing immortal souls. For the sake of Zion and the glory of God. Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from the heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Can you give your daughter to the cause and never see her again? What makes a man, A, willing to do that himself, B, willing to take the woman he loves into that situation, and C, willing to ask her father to give her to this? What makes that kind of request possible is what he said at the end. He knew what God had done for them all. Once you see the gift you have been given, there is no gift too big to give back. So the question is, can you open your eyes and see it? It makes no sense, humanly speaking, for those two to go to Burma. But once you look at the cross, it makes all the sense in the world, because you can't outgive God. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for the testimony and the example of Israel, who gave radically because they know that you had given radically to them. Father, I thank you for the example of Adoniram and Ann Judson. I thank you for her father and mother who said, yes, we consent to it, who gave radically because they knew that you had given radically to them. Father, may we give our lives for the cause of Christ, because you have given such good things to us. Lord, I pray that we would spend our lives in such a way that you might look at us and smile when our time is done, when we stand in your presence and say, it's enough. You've given all that you have. And well done, thy good and faithful servant. Thank you, God, for the gift of Jesus. May we give all every day to those we encounter who need hope. May we give the gospel to our families who need the light of Christ in the home. May we give that light to the hostile family member who doesn't understand and who may mock or taunt us. May we give love and blessings and forgiveness. And Father, to a watching world that wants to know if it even matters, if the church can really be who it is supposed to be in Christ, may we give them the body of Christ. May they look at us and say, that's what Jesus looks like. That's what Jesus sounds like. Lord, may we do it. And may we do it for your glory. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you so much for being here.